If you have your Bible, I want to read today from the book of Psalms, and Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. So we're going to read the whole thing, right? actually not. But Psalm 119, if you read, you'll discover that it's called an acrostic psalm. And so if you can imagine listing the alphabet, A, B, C, all the way down to Z, and then you begin to think about all of the things that you know about God. A, God is awesome. And B, God is a blessing. And C, God caring. So you could list all of those, and obviously it might take me a little longer than you guys to do that, but the psalmist did that. And so the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet begin, and if you were to read in Hebrew, you could see it, but each of those phrases or those little sections start with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Today I want to read the second section, which is beginning with verse 9 through 16. And the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer is by living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. The word of God. And the Psalm 119 especially addresses the word of God and how it somehow teaches us about God and helps us to understand Him better. We live in a day and a time when it's important that we understand and we know what we believe. And 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. What are the reasons that we have hope? Well, we say we have hope because of what the Bible says. And how can we be sure what the Bible says? Because we live in a modern era that's skeptical. We live in a time when many question the accuracy and the validity and the importance of the Bible. There are lots of skeptics in our time who question and maybe even who promote science and maybe even more than that, scientific sounding assumptions as truth. And these scientific sounding assumptions they regard as more true maybe even than the Bible. Not just our generation, however, but some in past generations have questioned and have been skeptical. How can we say this is God's word? Sometimes, even in our day, there are folks that say, well, we're smarter in 2020 than they were in 1520. 500 years ago, they didn't have all the information we do, so somehow we can even be more proud and maybe more arrogant and say, well, we're smarter than they were, or we know more than they did, and I don't know how we judge that because I recently pulled up online the 8th grade graduation test from Salina, Kansas. I don't think I could pass that. There are all kinds of questions like, what are the 8 principles for capitalization of words? Well, some of the English teachers could tell us that, or if a wagon is 8 feet wide, 2 feet deep, and 15 feet long, how many bushels of wheat will it hold? Well, there might be people here who could figure that out as well, but somehow the sciences and the things that we studied years ago maybe don't apply today, but how can we say we're smarter or we know more? We have those assumptions that somehow science has disproven the validity of the Bible and that the creation story or Noah or the stories of Moses and Jesus are just stories. They're maybe just fables. How can an intelligent modern person believe that stuff? How can a book be inspired? And as Katie so vividly pointed out, how can a book like that be speaking to us? And so today I want to give you a little bit of information, and maybe more than you really wanted, but the studies and the proof of the Bible is very, very prevalent, and there is a lot of it. And I want to look at why do I believe in the Bible. And there are three reasons that I look at today, and they are that the Bible is the most unique book in the world. And I want to look at how did it come to be, and then what difference does it make to people? The Bible, the most unique book in all the world, and unique in many ways. For example, it is unique in its continuity. The Bible was written over a period of 1,400 years by over 40 different authors, written in different places like deserts and dungeons and palaces and high places and low places in Egypt and Patmos and Canaan. Three different languages were used. There was Aramaic, which was the modern or the common language of the people of Palestine until Alexander the Great came along and said everybody has to learn Greek. Everybody in the Greek domain had to learn the Greek language, and so Greek became the kind of modern language after Aramaic. But the Bible is written in Hebrew and Aramaic and in Greek. There are various styles, poetry and song lyrics and biographies and parables and letters. And all of those differences, you would think, how can that come together in some solid way? But despite all the differences, the Bible presents a single unfolding story of God's redemption of the world. And if you remember, some of you were here when we did that year of studying the story. And the story was just an example of how the Bible is that story of God's unfolding grace toward His people. Despite all the variables, the leading character is God made known in Jesus Christ. The Bible is unique in its continuity, in its story of God over 1,400 years. It's also unique in its circulation. If you read some of those books on the bestseller list of the New York Times, there might be books that sell 100,000 copies, and that's a good, well-recommended book, perhaps. It's rarer to sell a book of 100 or a million copies of a book, and some maybe even past 10 million, and a rare book might sell 100 million copies. In the mid-1960s, Mao Zedong was the chairman of the Republic of China, and he made it a requirement that every household should have a copy of Mao Zedong's quotations. And so 800 million copies were printed so that every household in China could have a copy. The Bible has sold 2.5 to 5 billion copies. And year after year after year, one of the books that is top seller. There may be some that sell more in a year, but over time, the Bible again and again has been the most sought book. It's unique in its circulation. It's unique in its translations because most books written are never translated into another language than its original. Some may be translated into two or three different languages. But as of October 2019, the full Bible has been translated into 698 languages. The New Testament translated into 1,548 additional languages. And then some scripture portions have been translated on top of that into 1,138 other languages. And so over 3,385 translations of parts of the Bible, at least. The Bible is unique in its survival and its ability to stand the tests of time. Through time, it's survived. If you think about modern day, we can go to the store or we can call up the quill company and they'll send us reams of paper. What color do you want? But in the day when the Bible was written, they used material called papyrus. You know how papyrus is made? You take these grasses that grow along the riverbank and you smash them into powder and then put some water in there, and eventually if you work at that long enough, it turns into kind of a paper. And that papyrus is what was used in some of the writings. Well, the papyrus isn't quite as thin as our modern day paper, and so a book might be this thick and only be two or three parts of the Bible. So if you could imagine what a Bible might be, it'd be quite a bit larger than the one we have even on the pulpit. There was also a material called parchment. Parchment is basically leather that was used to write on. And many times you've seen the sample of the scroll that was rolled up and the parchment put into that scroll so that it could be carried around. But even that, a parchment could be a book of Isaiah. If you remember the story of Philip on the road to Egypt after he's been in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, he's reading a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And that in itself might have been a rarity for him to have that because there weren't that many copies. Well, copied and recopied papyrus and parchment and another kind of leather called vellum that was used for the writing, but copied and recopied before the printing press. So if you think about that old telephone game, you know, you say something in somebody's ear and then you say it in somebody else's ear. By the time it gets back around the circle, it's totally different message. And somehow we think that it ought to be that way with the Bible. If all these people have copied it, it ought to be different than it started out. Well, that's not the case, because those who copied the Bible, those scribes and Pharisees that Jesus chastised so many times, they would read and copy page by page. They would know how many words are on the page. They would know how many letters are on the page. They would know how many words and letters to the center letter, and they could count those. And so there was lots of accuracy in their copying, in their writing. Another thing that you might think about is if you have 10 copies of something and one original, which might be more valid? You say, well, this is the original, this is the one, or I have 10 copies. Now, all 10 of those copies might have a little difference here, or a little difference there, or something here, or something there. But But if you have 10 that all pretty much say the same message with a glitch here or a blob here on the page because the ink pen didn't work quite right. And so somehow if you compare those 10 copies and you say, well, here's the message. Yeah, this one's not exactly the same as that one. This one's not exactly the same as that one. But all together, you get the message, and it's pretty clear. Do you have to have an original? Not really, because you got the message. It's come clear, and it's come through again and again. The Jewish scribes and the writers of the New Testament, they took that job seriously because they are sharing the message of God. The Jewish scribes, as Jesus chastised them, but they knew. Today we have some copies of ancient manuscripts, not the originals, but we have enough that we can have way more than 10 copies. There are in collections thousands of copies of parts of the Bible, of sections of the Bible, and some of the whole Bible. The Bible is unique in its survival through time. It's also unique in its survival through persecution. There have been countries and nations all around the world that have tried to outlaw or destroy the Bible. Diocletian in 303 AD was the Roman emperor, and he created an edict saying that Christians were to stop worshiping and they were to destroy all of their scriptures. And he tore churches to the ground, and he burned their documents, and he tried as best he could to enforce that decree. All the Bibles and all the scriptures should be destroyed. Ironically, 25 years later, his successor, Constantine, became a Christian, despite the previous reign of an opposition. Constantine became an emperor, and he ordered the Roman government to print Bibles in languages and places so that all around the world that which had been destroyed was recreated and printed in copies all around. In a century ago, the Soviet Union, they decided the Bible didn't matter. The Bible was false. It should be destroyed and gotten rid of. And so they did what they could to get rid of the Bible. And now in our day, they're often calling for people to come and teach the Bible. We live in a time when public schools say, well, don't bring your Bible. Well, I guess you can read it on your own, but don't plan on reading it publicly, or public buildings are outlawing that, or people are protesting against, and we'll see how that plays out in the future. But I have a sense that God has a way of making His Word survive through all kinds of persecution. The Bible has survived through intellectual criticism, and that textual criticism, a science where the text is studied versus history and versus the people that would comment or use that as reference points. And so the theory was that when textual criticism began to examine the Bible, it would fall apart, that it would be disproven. And yet the Bible has stood up. They, for example, said, well, the Bible says there were Hittites. But for a long time, they had never seen any evidence of a nation of Hittites until the archaeologists began to dig and discovered a nation of the Hittites that had been there for thousands of years. There were some who questioned whether King David ever existed. Yes, he's written in the Bible, but other than in the Bible, what verification was there that there was a King David? Until the archaeologists discovered some writings from other countries that were subject to King David. There are many, many ways that the Bible has shown itself and proven itself the time and time again. It stood up to intellectual criticism. Bernard Ram says, no other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such a mass of attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness on every chapter, line, and tenet? It's one of those books that has been the most examined. And so if a person in modern day is looking for the truth, and they're looking for something that they can count on, why would they not turn to the book that has been most examined and most studied and still has shown itself to be true? The Bible is unique in its survival. It's unique in its teachings. It's unique in its influence on literature and civilizations and governments. And I believe in the Bible because it has stood all of those tests and it's been shown as unique and dependable. I believe in the Bible as well because of how it came about. Sometimes you hear people say, well, men got together and they had a council and they put the Bible together. And if men did that, then how can it be the Word of God? Did men write the Bible? Did they come together on a council and decide what would be in and what would be out? Well, the word canon is often used in discussions of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Are they in the New Testament canon or the Old Testament canon? And the word canon comes from a Greek word, K-A-N-O-N, which stands for reed. And a reed is a measuring rod. And so if you sometimes read in the scripture that such and such a thing was so many rods long or wide, that would be the measure. And so the early church used a canon or a certain number of measures to decide whether a writing was true, whether it was something that could be depended on, whether it was inspired or accurate or not. Several tests or standards included, was it written by a prophet, by someone who had proven himself to be a prophet? And so many of the Old Testament books are named after Jeremiah or Isaiah or Malachi or Amos and some of those prophets. But the first five books of the New Testament written by Moses, who was the primary prophet of the Old Testament, again and again composed by a prophet or maybe by a spokesman for God. And so there are others who, like King David, who wrote many of the Psalms. Those were people who were commended by God. Was the writer of that book, that message, confirmed by a miraculous sign, by an act of God? Was that prophet able to demonstrate that he was truly a prophet? There are a third standard. Did the message or the writing tell the truth about God? The truth of God, you know, if you read the Old Testament, the Lord thy God is one God. And so if somebody comes along and says, well, there's this God and this God and this God, and I say I'm a prophet, but it doesn't tell the truth about God, then the old saying was, if in doubt, throw it out. And so that was the way the canon worked. The basic factor, the basic canon in the New Testament was divine inspiration. Was it from a divine authority or a divine inspiration? And the basic test of that was the author. Was the author an apostle, a person who had walked with Jesus and known Jesus? And the apostolic authorship or the apostolic direction. And so, for example, we have the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, who were disciples of Jesus, but then there's Mark. Well, how come Mark is in there? He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but But the historians are looking to see that Peter was a partner with Mark in writing the gospel. Peter didn't write that. Mark put his name on there, but if you read the gospel of Mark again and again, you see the stories are about Peter. And again, you see his name and his stories come up. And Luke, if you read the prologue to Luke, he has done a careful search to compile the information before he writes. And of course, Luke was one of the people who traveled with Paul the Apostle as they shared the message. And so apostolic direction, the apostles' approval, and that was one of the standards, one of the canons. Well, due to the rise of heretics, false prophets, like Marcion, who claimed that he was a prophet of God, and he began to add his own writings and saying that these were true and these were about God. And in our day, we have those people who go around saying, this is the scripture and this is what you need to read. And somehow, how do you decide? And so there was a need for a recognized set of writings. There was a need for writings that had been able to stand the test and prove themselves. And so the church, as they began to grow and to move out, and the church leaders that were in specific areas of the world, they began to apply those canons, those standards. And thus, instead of gathering together and saying, okay, we're going to put this one in and this one in and that one in and this book in and that one in, what they did was they began to say, this one has been proved. This one has shown itself reliable. And so instead of choosing and recognizing which ones, they began to see which ones had already proven themselves. And so those 27 books in the New Testament are books that weren't chosen by the council because these are our favorites. They were chosen because, again and again, by the scholars and the leaders of the churches, they had been dependable and proven themselves. And were there other books written? Yes, there are other books written. There's apocryphal books, and some of them claim to have been written by Thomas or by Peter, and yet as you look at them, they fall apart because it's obvious as you read them, they were written by a false author, a pseudonym. We have identity theft in our day. You think it just started in our world, but actually a long, long time ago, people writing under someone else's name. Well, Bible scholar F.F. Bruce says, when at last the church council listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority they didn't already possess. It simply recorded their previously established canonicity. They just recognized that those were the books that were established. Did men decide what books to include in the New Testament? I believe they just discovered the ones that God had already put in place over time, the ones that were valid and the ones that were inspired. Yes, there were other writings, but we have enough in those 27 books of the New Testament, those that are valid and those that are inspired, that talk about Jesus' redeeming work, that talk about his death and burial and resurrection. Enough information there to live our Christian faith and to live the Christian life and to have the truth. There are other books that are written today that are inspiring and encouraging and uplifting, and it's not wrong to read them, but it's not the same as the Scripture. I believe in the Bible because of how it came to be, but mostly I believe in the Bible because of the influence it has made in my life and the people that I have known and learned from and observed. The Bible may be inspired with divine authority, and as Katie said, maybe Maybe it can talk in its own way. I believe that that's the case. It not only is inspired, but somehow as I read it, it inspires me. Or maybe it chastises me. Or maybe it moves me in a new direction. Great men and great women have read the Bible and they have found it to be their source of strength and their source of motivation. And so Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln or one after another of church leaders and community leaders have discovered that the Bible has changed their life. The Bible gives comfort and encouragement. And so when I meet with a family and they're planning a funeral, how many times do they say, "Would you read the 23rd Psalm?" Because that gives them comfort and it gives them strength and it gives them hope and that sense that there's a shepherd who's watching over them. Psalm 46, God, our refuge and strength, that ever-present help in trouble. And Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And how many times do we read the Psalms or the Scriptures? And it teaches us of a God who loves us. I was listening to the radio this morning, and this lady that was speaking, talking about how God loves us and He sees us as precious and that we are important to Him. And where do we discover that? As we read the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Again and again, the Bible has been a refuge to people in their times of strife. It's been that hope in their time of loneliness. It's been that encouragement or that thing that has moved people in a new direction. Mostly it points people and myself to the Heavenly Father. The Bible's goal is that we might know God. And there are countless Bibles. I took a little count the other day, how many Bibles are on the shelf behind my desk? And I counted at least 9 or 10. And one of them that stands out is one that I received back in 1961 when I was in the primary department at the Lyndhurst Baptist Church. I probably was about 7 years old or 8, maybe at that time. And it's kind of wrinkled. I think I've probably shown it to you before, but it's a Bible that I received right before the church caught fire. And that was one of those days, like many kids, I left my Bible at church. And the fire came, and the primary department, of course, is always in the basement, right? For the most part, anyway. And so the Bible was in the basement, and the church caught fire, and it burned down, and the Bible, as they were going through things, they found the Bible that I had left that Sunday before. And it had some inserts in there. You know, Sunday school teachers will give you a handout. And so I'd gotten a little red heart construction paper. And I have a feeling it said, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And of course, the water just made the red come out, and somehow I read that scripture, "Thy word I have hid in my heart," but here's an example, "My heart I have hid in thy word." But what's wrong with that? "My heart I have hid in thy word." God is blessed. And in the middle of the heart, Psalm 37, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their refuge in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." I believe in the Bible because it's our refuge and our strength. There are a whole lot of information, and I've given you probably more than you were ready for, but the Bible, it's proven itself again and again and again. Those who are skeptical of it, most of the time haven't read it or haven't done their homework to understand how much it has validated by the sciences and by the studies. Again and again, the Bible has proven itself as the Word of God. Let's pray together, shall we? God, teach us not only to value the Bible as something important and to put it up there on the table or the pedestal, but teach us, Lord, to hide your word in our hearts. Teach us, Lord, to hide our hearts in your word. Teach us, Lord, that it's good that we stop and read and listen to your Spirit speak to us through those words. Teach us, Lord, that stopping and putting a pause on life perhaps long enough to listen to you through your word is one of the most important things we can do. And God, as we do that, you work and you guide and you strengthen and you give encouragement and hope and direction. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.